We're in the book of Haggai, so I gave you ample opportunity to find it, to turn there, to flip there, to open there, and we're going to Haggai. So, I don't know how much time you've spent in Haggai yourself. It's just two chapters, so what I want to do today, I'm going to read chapter one, we'll talk some overview, talk some themes, and I'll read chapter two. That way the whole book is kind of in our mind, so we'll read it and talk through it. So, here's Haggai 1:1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, that's the second time you've heard Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I think that's a pretty good theme for this book. Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Does that feel like your payroll check? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I told you that was probably a good idea of the theme for the book, and now I've seen it again. So we see the Lord of hosts and consider your ways again. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came, and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now that's chapter number one. We come to Haggai, also people say Haggai, but we come to Haggai. His name means like my feast or celebration. So his name has the idea of like a party. And that ends up becoming influential in the book because the people of Judah have returned from exile. And they've returned in order to rebuild the temple. It's supposed to be time of celebration. And not everything is going great. So this sets us in our time frame that this is after the exile. So if you can't remember the time of any of the other minor prophets, it's easiest. The last three are all after exile. So Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the last three books of our Old Testament, all of those are post-exile. In other words, the people that have been taken away into Babylon were given the opportunity, the resources, everything they needed to come back to the land. All right, so we're talking 520 to 505 BC. Parallel time of this, biblically speaking, is Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as Zechariah. All right, so when I say Ezra, you should have, in the Jewish scriptures, Ezra and Nehemiah is actually just one book. It's not even two separate books, it's two in ours. But when you hear Ezra, you should think about Nehemiah together. But Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, there's overlap there. And so Haggai stands in between Ezekiel's vision of the rebuilt temple, that's Ezekiel 40 to 48, and Ezekiel was in exile. And so it's in between that and then the reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah in the books with their names. That's what Deborah and Goldsworthy say. So Ezra and Nehemiah both actually lived about 70 years after Haggai. This is where the chronology gets a little bit complicated because they're all post-exile. But Ezra chapters 1 through 6 deal with almost all the events during the time of Haggai that lead up to then Ezra and Nehemiah because Nehemiah helped do what? What was Nehemiah's, was his big project?
He built the wall.
He built the wall, okay? So you've got these two big projects that happened for the exiled peoples. They need to rebuild the temple, and they need to rebuild the wall. All right? And so they start with the temple. So you've got Ezra chapters 1 through 6 really deal with everything occurring during the time of Haggai, the events of his time. For instance, in Ezra 4:24, there is work that comes to a halt, and Haggai comes in order to preach, to prophesy, to get the work starting again in Ezra 5, verse number 2. And then from chapter 6 on, you have the continuation of work through the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So there's overlap between the book of Ezra, even though Ezra also looks back into some past, and then it catches you up to kind of Ezra and Nehemiah's own day. I liked my little call-out box so much last week, I decided to do another one. So this one just to show you the different pagan kings that are involved and how they fit into our time frame. So you got Cyrus. He's important because of his decree and for the exiled people to go back. You've got Darius. That's Ezra 1 through 6. And then Haggai. So you already heard Darius's name when I read Haggai 1:1, the second year of Darius the king. So Haggai, Zechariah occurring during Darius. Then Xerxes. That's the book of Esther. So you should think of Esther as a post-exilic book, right? Even though she's still back in the kingdom, back in Babylon, this is after they were allowed to return. So we talked about that back in the time of Esther, that she's still there and other Jewish people are still there is significant. They had the opportunity to return and they didn't. But so you got Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, and then Artaxerxes. That's Ezra 7 through 10, and then Nehemiah. So if that helps, is set some context for the multiple generations that we're talking about here, the different kings that are in power, and how these biblical books relate to one another. So what we discover is that Haggai preached these sermons in a 15-week period. When we come to a book like Haggai, we're getting closer and closer to the intertestamental period and Jesus coming, which means that our dates get a lot more definite. So some of the dates in our Old Testament are almost like guesses, like, well, we put together, well, we know this one major event in history, and so this was probably before that or after that. When we come to the book of Haggai, we actually have like dates that we can put on a calendar for these prophecies, because it's close enough for us to know exactly what was happening. So we've got a 15-week period. Haggai chapters 1 and 2 are sermons over 15 weeks during the second year of Darius. So he reigned from 521 to 486 BC. And so our final prophecy in Haggai comes on December 18th, 520. And after that, we don't hear from Haggai anymore. So he's either dead after December 18th, he's retired, or God has just decided he's not going to record any more of his prophecies. So Haggai is the second shortest book we have in our Old Testament. What's the number one shortest book in our Old Testament? Somebody want to take a guess?
Didn't we just do it?
We did it not very long ago. So Haggai's two chapters. There's one that's less.
Obadiah,
ding, 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 John got it. All right, Obadiah is the shortest book in our Old Testament. Haggai is our second shortest. There's some other unique features about Haggai. Haggai doesn't, unlike a lot of the prophets, doesn't use a lot of poetry. So our other prophets all use poetry, and he just uses prose. He just writes it out instead of using poetry. Also unique to Haggai, there's no formal announcements of judgment in Haggai. And that's pretty shocking to us if you've been tracking along as we go, because almost every prophet, there's been some kind of warning of impending judgment. And it's not that Haggai doesn't bring correction. It's just that finally the word of judgment has been dropped. And why is that? Well, again, we're now post-exile. God's judgment was particularly a word of exile. I will remove you from the land if you don't stop worshiping these idols. They didn't stop worshiping those idols. Boom, they're out of the land. Right? Now they're returning to the land. So the reason I bring that up, one, is it's almost palpable if you've been tracking along with these other minor prophets, because it's just been judgment, 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 like every single book. And all of a sudden you get to Haggai and you go, wait, where went, like, woe are you, and like, where did that go? Well, God already poured out his judgment. What it also reminds us, though, is there's not going to be formal announcement of judgment, but that doesn't mean there isn't still correction for God's people. It doesn't mean that everybody was doing everything right. It's just that God had promised to take them out of the land. He fulfilled that promise of judgment. Now there's still ways that he wants to correct them. I don't want to overly spiritualize and say too much. But if anything, I think we can see in this book, if you even think about it as like pre-conversion, like unbelievers face a particular threat of judgment, right? Then you become a Christian and you go, hey, I no longer have to fear judgment. There's no condemnation. Now I can just do whatever. And Haggai goes, no, time out. Like, we didn't say you just do whatever. Just because there's not judgment impending, breathing down your neck, doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. You need to do what God wants you to do. Right? So, I don't think that's stretching too far to try to make an application in that direction. Just because we're free of God's judgment doesn't mean that we are free of God's demands or of God's commands. Right? And Haggai, God will give some very specific things that he wants his people to do. All right? Another interesting note about Haggai is there are portions, especially of his later sermons, where it speaks of Haggai in the third person. Which is, Haggai probably wouldn't have done that. He wouldn't have referred to himself that way. And so we think it's clear in Haggai there's some amount of editorial, like taking his sermons and putting them down in his chapter. I get a little bit nervous sometimes when people talk about editorial work under Old Testaments because some liberal theologians have taken that like so far and, you know, Moses didn't actually write the Pentateuch and there was six different Isaiahs and there's all of these like crazy theories in my mind. But I think when the text indicates that some people did editorial work, we should just acknowledge that and say, yeah, it makes sense that Haggai's the prophet. He spoke these things, they got written down and people put them together in this book, even after the fact. So I think that's happening in the book of Haggai. Haggai is going to face, and really God's people, they're going to face external opposition as well as internal indifference. So that's the atmosphere that Haggai writes his book in. There are people that are opposed to the Jewish people returning to the land and rebuilding the temple, but the Jewish people themselves end up becoming indifferent to the task of rebuilding the temple. So Haggai has to face challenges from outside and challenges from inside. And yet the people that have come back from Babylon, it was 900 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. So the people that were willing to commit to come back from the exile, like this was a significant commitment. And we say 900 miles, like think about if you just got in your car right now and you had to drive 900 miles somewhere, right? Now, if you're driving with certain people in this room, you can get that done and, you know, quicker than other people. But they're not on a car on a freeway. Right? You're traveling. You've got to provide your food, your water, your animals you've got to keep alive. You have to rescue yourself from wild animals, from bandits, from other nations. Like, this is no simple thing. Now, we know because of the other books we have in our Old Testament that they were given resources, right? They were given provision. They were even given some amount of protective guard. So they had resources, but it's just 900 miles is no cakewalk, right? These people were committed in getting back to Jerusalem. And not only that, but as they returned, they needed to gather money to rebuild things. And one person estimated that what they gave to even rebuild this temple would be somewhere around $20 million in our money today. Right? So they're just giving generously of all of these resources. They've committed all this time and energy to get back there. This is what God wanted. Remember back in Ezra 1, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. Remember, he was the one that makes this decree. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. True or false? The Lord of heaven, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me, Cyrus, all the kingdoms of the earth. True or false? True. All right, so we're protesting. Wait, all the kingdoms, that sounds too much. At this point, Cyrus is ruling the known world. So are there other kingdoms that he doesn't know about? Maybe, but true in that he has all the kingdoms that are known. And God's the one that's done it. Even though he's a pagan king, even though he's not a God-fearer, God-worshipper, he has an element of God-fearing, right? But in a sense, he has the kingdoms that he knows about. He's ruling over all of them, and God's the one that has given that to him. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. It's true. Like, this was what God intended, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all of his people, may his God be with him. Isn't it interesting? Hey, God wants me to do this. Whoever, you know, you're that God's, okay, I want you to, you know. Cyrus is not claiming to be a God follower, but may your God be with you, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. I just think it's interesting to hear Cyrus's theology, isn't it? To hear his understanding of maybe there's elements of pride that are in there. There's also an element of acknowledgement that God has given me these things, but also God wants you to go rebuild these. Also, he thinks that God is one who's in Jerusalem. Well, that's where that God's located, right? So misunderstanding mixed in with understanding. It's just an interesting thing. But Cyrus makes his decree, provides both the command and some resources to make it happen. It seems like we have about 50,000 captives that take this challenge and move back to Jerusalem. So you've got 50,000 people, which is actually not a very high percentage of all of the people that were left. You had hundreds of thousands of people taken into captivity, and only 50,000 choose to come back. 42,360 were captives or children of captives from Judah. 7,337 were servants. 200 were singers who were sent to work in the temple. So this 50,000 represents the promised remnant. This is all that remains of God's promised return to the land people. This once mighty nation of David and Solomon has been reduced to 50,000 people who are barely scraping by as they get back to Jerusalem. They're not large in number, but these people are very serious about rebuilding God's house for God's glory. And I say all that for context, because then comes the book of Haggai, and we find out that these people who sacrificed a lot surely were close-knit because they would have had to rely on one another, well-intentioned. Despite all of these good intentions and obeying what God said to return, they had done all these things right, and they got back, and they got distracted. They got back, they were going to rebuild this temple, they were going to do this work. They started facing some opposition from without. They started caring about building their own houses. They started caring about their own livelihoods. And they just never quite got around to it when it came to rebuilding the temple. It just wasn't the right time to serve the Lord that way. As Charlie likes to say, they were like, well, we'll pray about working on it tomorrow. Right? Those kinds of things just set in to the point that the temple wasn't moving forward. In comes Haggai into that environment of people that came for a reason, but now had lost perspective on what God's mission was for them, what they were supposed to be accomplishing, and Haggai speaks into that situation. So a couple different outline suggestions for you as we think about Haggai 1 and 2. The commentator Kale says, chapter 1, the condemnation of indifference regarding the rebuilding of the temple. And then in chapter 2, three prophecies of encouragement, a promise of a coming temple glory, a cessation of the curse and return of blessing, and the preservation of the throne of Israel. I like the way MacArthur broke this out because he keyed in on the expression about what year it was, what month it was, what day it was, and that's how he came to his outline. So I appreciate kind of the textual nature of this. So year 2, month 6, day 1, you've got the rebuke for disobedience in chapter 1, 1 through 11. Year 2, month 6, day 24, the remnant responds and rebuilds, 1, 12 through 15. We've already read those verses. Year 2, month 7, day 21, the return of God's glory in 2, 1 to 9. Year 2, month 9, day 24, religious questions in 2, 10 through 19. And then year 2, month 9, day 24, because we'll read that the word came again, the reign of the Lord in 2, 20 to 23. So I commend that to you. As you look through, you can hear Haggai put these dates on it. It was in the second year, on the sixth month, on this particular day. So that's where MacArthur's outline comes from, is keying in on that expression throughout Haggai. You also have Messiah's future reign talked about, and I think a millennium prophesied. But if you wanted to simplify, just Haggai 1, Haggai 2. Haggai 1 is building the temple. Haggai 2 is promised blessing. So Haggai 1 is get back to rebuilding the temple. Haggai 2 is look forward to the blessing that God has. It's kind of the idea. So you have the summons to rebuild the temple, and then you have the glory of the temple and blessings of a new era in chapter 2. The way Deborah and Goldsworthy did it is to kind of riff on the theme of, are your investments sound? I thought this was a clever way of talking about Haggai 1 and 2. Are your investments sound? And they also, similar to the year 2, month 6, day 1, chapter 1, 1 through 11, poor investments show themselves. Bad investment strategies must be corrected, 1, 12 through 15. And then sound investments prove themselves in their returns, chapter 2. So you can hear the corrective nature of poor investments and bad strategies must be corrected. And you hear the future element in chapter 2, sound investments prove themselves in their returns. talk about something in the long run. Physical blessings, spiritual blessings, and messianic blessings. I thought that was both clever and useful way of describing these. So now let's read chapter 2. So we read chapter 1. Hopefully that's in your mind. Now we're moving to chapter 2. And you can start hearing this word of future. Idea of, as Deborah says, sound investments that prove themselves in their returns, or the idea of glory and blessing into the future. So here's Haggai 2, beginning in verse number 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Which they would have been very disappointed that Solomon's temple was so much grander than this one. Yet now he says, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And there's enough in there that you start going, wait, I think he's promising something more than just the immediate future. This sounds grander. Verse number 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil of any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. Oh, well, God says, I'm going to withhold blessing until you do what I told you to do, until you rebuild this temple. You've rebuilt the temple. Now you can expect that there are consequences. In some ways, we always have to be careful to say, like, we don't obey in order to get blessed. But this is a spiritual law in God's Word, one that we reflect in our family by saying, it is happy to obey, and it is sad to disobey. There are real consequences to disobedience, and we should say that. There are real consequences to disobedience. And we should also, just because it has been hijacked by like the health, wealth, and prosperity false teachers, we should not be afraid to say there are also consequences of obedience. There are good results of obedience. It's happy to obey. All right, Haggai 2:20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai. So this is a repetition on year 2, month 9, day 24. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So there's outline, and now we've read both chapters. Some themes that I hope you've even heard as I've been talking and as I've been reading. You've clearly have this emphasis on the temple, because the point is about rebuilding the temple and God's presence in the temple and blessing and disobedience. So you've got the temple theme. You have the call to consider. I tried making that note when I read chapter 1, but there was some of that in chapter 2 as well that I didn't call your attention to, but should have. Haggai 2:15, now then consider from this day onward. Haggai 2, verse number 23, on that day declares the Lord, I will take you, my servant, I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. So This is something for us to consider, to think about, to realize. So you have this call to consider. And then the Lord of Hosts, 14 times in these 38 verses. So this book is 38 verses long. 14 times we read the Lord of Hosts. So clearly this is a theme. Kyle summarizes this. Haggai, having reproved the people for their indifference with regard to rebuilding of the temple and pointed to the failure of their crops for want of rain as a divine chastisement consequent upon it, admonishes Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, and the people generally to resume the building of the temple in Haggai 1, 2 through 11, and then describes the way in which his appeal was responded to, which was with obedience. He adds this. Often our ways do not prosper, Kyle says, because we are selfishly concentrating on our own welfare. It's an interesting lesson from the book of Haggai. Haggai shows us that prosperity comes from God and not just from our own efforts. Think about this, especially from an agricultural society, as these people would have been. They were dependent on things like rain and their crops. And God says, you should be serving me. They were thinking, we have to make sure our crops are all good. And he says, you missed it. You're supposed to be serving me. I'm the one that takes care of the crops and how much wine you have and your oil and all these other things, right? So God evidences his control through things like the rain and the mildew that destroys the crops and all of that. And that is still true for us today. God can still evidence his control. He does things like He might not use rain and mildew that affect our crops, but there are things like interest rates and economic changes and the Fed. I don't even understand the Fed or what they do. I just hear like the Fed is making a decision and all these economic people go, or they celebrate. And I don't understand any of it, but what I'm convinced of is whatever is happening in the Fed, whoever those people are or whatever, whoever's setting interest rates that then trickle down to the housing market, which then affects the price of my eggs and bread. The reality is that over all of that is God. God is the one who is over all of these things. And Haggai just shows us that from an agricultural society, but it's no less true today that God is still the one over all these things. He's still the Lord of Hosts. He can't stop being the Lord of Hosts just because we're no longer an entirely agricultural society like they would have been. So the purpose of Haggai, there is a challenge presented to the leaders and people to rebuild the temple. That's Professor Essex. I find that one particularly bland, but that is an accurate description. I think a more personal note would be this one. God's people should put God first in their lives. I think that's how I would say the purpose of this book. When you read Haggai, we should learn that we as God's people should put God first in our lives. There's this note of reconstruction. But the source that I've quoted before, to call the Jews who returned from exile to finish the reconstruction of the temple, which had remained in ruins, even after Cyrus's decree for the Jews to return 18 years previously in 538 BC. And the temple was finally completed in 516. So these people did hear and obey and respond, which is encouraging for us to see. A couple notes of application, and then I want to finish going back to chapter 1 and talk briefly about repentance. My college pastor, as he was teaching on this passage, this was an application that he made. He said this, in a way, those people must have been a lot like us. God has delivered us from bondage to sin. He has forgiven our sins against him and boldly claims us as his own people. We rejoice in the privilege of calling the Creator Heavenly Father. But is his work our priority? To ask the question more precisely, where does the church fit into your priorities? Are the people of God important to you? Does the feeding of God's sheep matter much? Can you take it or leave it? Does the testimony of a local body of believers mean anything to you? That was him bringing an application specifically to us in terms of the church and caring about God's purposes within the church, within our lives. A commentator named Joyce Baldwin, she says this, Haggai continues to call God's people to zealous service. Half-hearted allegiance is no allegiance. Think that any time will do to become serious about his cause is to fail him completely. He's waiting to bless, but he cannot do so while his people are apathetic and self-centered. Moreover, in this mood, they experience only shortfall, whereas he wants to shower them with good things. Haggai's remedy for today, as for his own day, is a church mobilized for action to which he would say, take courage, work, and fear not. I think those are reasonable applications and things for us to consider. I do want to spend our last couple minutes thinking specifically about repentance. So I want to go back to chapter 1 And think, again, we're talking about people that had experienced the exile, but now had returned. They experienced the sense of like judgment of being removed from the land, and yet there still is a need for repentance. And so I want to connect this specifically to us who are Christian people. We can think about repentance in the sense of repentance is the flip side of belief when we first respond to the gospel. So when you first became a Christian, you believed the gospel and you repented of your sins. That's saying the same thing in two different ways. You put your trust in what God does, you turned away from your sin. It's just two different ways of reflecting on the same concept. You turned away from your sin, you turned to God, right? Repentance is that turning away. You might think of faith more as the turning to, but it's just two sides of the same coin. That happened when you became a believer. Every true believer has repented and believed. So that is a way of summarizing what it is to be a true believer. And yet, repentance is not just a matter for us when we became a believer. Repentance has to be something that is ongoing within our lives. And we see this here in Haggai as well. So I just want to observe some things on repentance that I think are helpful for us. Back in Haggai 1, verse number 12. Because I even tried to emphasize it when I read it. Haggai says, you know, In the first 11 verses, like, if you want to know, consider your ways. If you want to know why you're not prospering and why things aren't happening for you, it's because you didn't do what you were supposed to do. And Zerubbabel and Joshua, this is verse number 12, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed. You know how many, like, few times it feels like in the Old Testament where, like, God says something and then people will actually obey? You get to Haggai and go like, oh, finally! It's like, we're all this thick-headed, right? But it's like, finally, people that God, you could tell them, if you keep worshiping idols, I'm going to send you into exile. And they're all like, we're going to keep worshiping idols. And God sends them in exile, right? And it's like, finally, the point has gone through. When God tells you something, you should do it, right? So he told them to go rebuild this temple, and they didn't do it. So he comes back to them and he says, I told you guys, you need to rebuild the temple. And they go, ah, yes. And they respond with obedience, right? So there are several aspects of repentance to see here. There's this action of repentance. The people obey after having disobeyed. So their disobedience is replaced with obedience. They obey the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. So their repentance is obedience. And notice it's also a response to the revelation of God, which is something that's true about repentance. We need revelation to drive us to repentance. Right? In other words, we need information from God, or else we don't repent. Which is why there's times in your own life, surely you've had this experience, where you were reading a passage of the Bible that you have read a million times, or you're listening to a sermon from a section that you knew plenty well, and it's just all of a sudden, like, God just, like, smote your heart, and something you hadn't even been thinking about, and he just brought to your mind, I have not been doing the right thing in this regard. And it, all of a sudden, it was just crystal clear in your mind, and you went from disobeying to obeying because revelation shone in your heart, right? And all of a sudden, information from God, and you went, that is true, and that is right, and now I'm the one that needs to change, right? Repentance happened because of the revelation of God, for the word of God, right? So God sends his word, and that's what leads to this repentance. They obey. So obedience changes us from disobedience to obedience. It comes from the word of God. Notice this motivation for repentance in verse number 12. It says, the people feared the Lord. Right? Their response of repentance was based on the reverence and the awe they had for God. Oh, God is not someone to trifle with. God is someone that we live in awe of. I will respond to him the right way. So repentance is built into your understanding of who God is. They began to consider who he was and how they should regard his words. And then there is an explanation, like, where did this repentance come from? We'll look at verse number 14. How did they get the power and the strength to actually turn from going one direction and going the other way? And the answer is in the beginning of verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and of Joshua and all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked in the house of the Lord their God. Notice the repentance is not just a man-generated, a human-generated thing. The Spirit stirred them. So we need the Spirit to stir us to repentance, which means we need to be sensitive to the Spirit. We need to be hearing the voice of the Spirit. It means that you can be asking for the Spirit to be at work in you, because we cannot stir ourselves enough to repentance. We need the Spirit to stir us. So So we can ask for that kind of help. We can try to be sensitive to that kind of help. But that's another part of repentance, is it comes really through the stirring of the Spirit. And all of this, God is being active. I appreciated the statement from Capitol Hill Baptist Church. That's the church where Mark Dever is the pastor. This is their doctrinal statement, and this is what it reads in their statement on repentance and faith. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces. And I really like putting those things together. Like, we say duty because we hear the apostles saying things like, when someone says, what must you do to be saved? They say, belief. There's an element of like command in that. We hear over and over again, particularly in the book of Acts, repent and believe. There's a sense of duty because it's a command. You must repent and believe. Turn from your sins, turn to God. So there's, in that sense, a sacred duty, but also an inseparable grace. In other words, there is God's favor to us as we repent and believe. That's his favor on us, worked in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby, being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. I love that description of repentance and faith that begins the moment that we are converted, and yet surely there's this element of ongoing relying on him as the only all-sufficient Savior, right? Surely there's this ongoing receiving him as our prophet, priest, and king that we have to keep coming back to, turning back to again and again. So we get Haggai as kind of an encouraging book. It's discouraging that they became distracted and they were after the wrong things, but it's encouraging that they heard correction from the Lord and they responded with obedience. And God says, I'm going to pour out blessing, and not just on you, but I think Haggai 2 has overtones of a future blessing that still remains. And even Zerubbabel, the promised blessing towards him, I think is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ. It's not even just Zerubbabel himself. So there's future blessing as well. So all in all, Haggai becomes an encouraging book to us. So when you think of Haggai, there is an element of celebration or feasting or party within this name. There's celebration when we respond to God with obedience. All right, that's Haggai. Questions, comments, follow-ups. Charlie.
Obviously, God doesn't need a house.
Right.
Yet he has a big emphasis on the people to see a house.
Yeah.
Why do you think that is?
I'm torn to answer that question. I'm curious if you have a perspective, even as you've asked the question, because as a New Testament believer, he says, "You are my house," right? So he spends all this time in the Old Testament telling them how to construct a temple, and all of it is in a sense symbolic of something that's fulfilled in Christ and something that's true. He spends all this time on it, and then Christ comes and he says, I am the new and living way through this veil. So he uses all of his emphasis on temple to show that Christ is a better way, and then we get to be the new temple. So it's like all this emphasis on a particular location is like blown away with the presence of Christ and the Spirit. So I guess the first thing I'd say is the comparison is striking. Like, one of the reasons is God compares for us and he shows us how much better the new covenant is. But that's the first thing that comes to mind, is the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant. But yeah, thoughts even as you ask the question? Or,
well, I mean, even before the temple, there was a tabernacle. There was
right?
A place. There's
the cloud.
I'm
and the
not
glory.
Sure the history of it, but when the curtain was torn from the top to bottom, was that in this temple that they built?
No. Because Herod, yeah.
You know, that
was Herod's temple.
That's where a place of sacrifice was. That's where people identified repentance with.
Yep.
I mean, there was a place to do the.
Yep.
I guess the old.
Yep.
I'm guessing that's why God wants. Obviously, God gives us something visual to focus on.
Yep.
And then we don't have it now. I don't know. It's just interesting. All through the Old Testament, when they had the, you know, Moses comes down to the tent, and there's a
right.
All this stuff going on.
You know, think about how much more physical, if we can say it that way, how much more physical Old Testament worship is than ours is. And a lot of elements of physicality that ours doesn't.
A part of me thinks it's like an homage to how holy the temple is and how holy and set apart we should be, sincere and how we should, almost using it as like a comparison.
Yeah.
Going to the New Testament, like, oh, God's like, ah, this is how we're going to set this all up.
Yeah.
Guess what? When your body's in the temple, like, think of how I had you do it, like, so. Yeah, I don't know what it was, but yeah.
Yeah.
I wonder if there's a
sanctuary long set up for how, for the fact that we need a place to meet with God.
Yeah.
Like, we need a way to meet him.
Yeah. And that way ends up not being the place, it ends up being the person of Christ. So, like, a centuries long setup.
Mm-hmm.
You were going to say?
I would think she said it.
Yeah. If it's not disrespectful to say, there's a sense in which we can say, like, God plays the long game. Like, it's worth it to have all of this, you know, the priesthood, and it's worth it to have all of those things. The payoff is in the person of Christ. That's worth it for us to see how great he is. So. Okay, any other questions, comments, additions? Attractions. Okay, so we are in the final three, the post-exilic books. Next week we have men's and women's ministry Sunday school, so hope to see you here for that. And then we'll have two more Sundays as we finish our Old Testament survey. I've been thinking about, we'll have a couple Sundays. We have in December we have our members meeting Sunday school, and so that'll be one of the days. But we have a couple Sundays that, Lord willing, unless I go really slow in Zechariah and Malachi, we'll have a couple Sundays. And so I'm deciding what to do on those, so you can pray about that. One, I'm thinking about making just a Q&A, probably on the Old Testament, but we can open it up to kind of just have a whole Sunday of Q&A. You can ask whatever question you want. And then I was thinking about taking a Sunday, or maybe two, and presenting essentially my thesis, but talking about grief in children and how do we handle grief with one another, but also particularly how we handle grief with children. So basically using my thesis as that was Carol's good idea to me, so thanks, Carol. But that's not exactly what she suggested, but it was like, hey, let's talk about this. And so we were going to do it in small group, and then I was like, oh, maybe we should just do this during a Sunday school. And we happen to have, I think, three Sundays that are unspoken for. So maybe we'll do Q&A, and then probably a Sunday talking through what I've been writing about. So, okay. All right. Thanks for being here today. Hope to see you next week for Men's and Women's Ministry Sunday School.